Romans. I think we have this, chapter 15. Yeah, verses 14 through 33. We'll be finishing that out. The title of the message today is simply Some Personal Plans. Everybody get a Bible that needed one? All right, praise the Lord. Some personal plans. Now, as we approach verse 14 of chapter 15, we enter into what might be, we might consider the final phase of the book of Romans. As we've discussed in the past, this book is broken down into two major divisions. The first being doctrinal, the second being duty, really. And those who like to break it down a little bit more speak of chapters 9 through 11 as being dispensational, how that God dealt with Israel, turned then from Israel, but will ultimately return to His dealings with Israel when the fullness of the Gentiles has come into fruition. But to keep it basic, we have doctrine and we have duty. And as we've mentioned over and over again, it is essential that it be that way because what I do is not nearly as critical as why I do it, my motive behind my actions. And so Paul spent the majority of his writing developing who God is, what He's done, what we have in Him, who we are before Him. And once we have a right relationship with God, a proper perspective of God, then we're able to rightly respond to God. Not out of a sense of legalism or religious regimen, but for the, for the sake of righteousness or something, but rather out of the overflow of love for Him. I submit all that I am to Him and dedicate my life to be used by Him. And that's been the breakdown thus far. Paul has developed various principles. Then in chapter 12, he begins to instruct us as to how that demonstrates itself and how those things are to spill out of my life in the practical. And though in the broad picture, we could still classify verse 14 and following as practical and through chapter 15 and on throughout the book, Paul really now begins to move into the personal as he's winding down his writings. And so he began with principle, moved into practical, and now that he's coming to a close, he begins to get personal. That is, he begins to share a little bit about himself. What are his plans? What he's purposing to do? What his priority is? His perspective on various matters. And in this section, we'll see Paul the priest. We'll see Paul the preacher. We'll see Paul the pioneer. And Paul the man of prayer. And so, notice with me in verses 14 and following of chapter 15, where he says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, brethren, that you also are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Did you notice how effortlessly Paul wove in there the triune God into verse 16? I mean, Paul speaks of himself as a minister of Jesus Christ, ministering the gospel of God, that the Gentiles might be acceptable, that is, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, don't ask me to explain it or necessarily make common logic of it, but from the first page of your Bible throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, we see the reality of the Trinity. One God represented in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I suppose one of the most powerful portraits that have been pictured for us in that is at the baptism of Jesus Christ. There John the Baptist was, and he was baptizing people and droves, Jesus comes up to him. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world," and all this. Jesus comes out. John says, "I'm the one that should be baptized by you." And Jesus says, "No, let this happen that the fullness of the law might be fulfilled." And so John baptizes him. And we read there in Luke's gospel that it came to pass that as Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, that the heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And so there you have Jesus being baptized, the Spirit like a dove alighting upon him, and then the Father speaking out from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." Now, say what you like there's just no denying the reality of what happened there. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all represented distinctly, separately at one time. Of course, Jesus spoke constantly, consistently, and persistently about the Father, yet He breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He spoke of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that He would send to them, which we've seen in Acts chapter 2. And yet the Bible is clear, "Yet know therefore this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." We read in Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And again, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." You remember that Paul told Timothy that there was only one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But the Bible is equally as clear that the Father is God, that Jesus is God, that the Holy Spirit is God. And so what gives? It doesn't add up. The problem is, addition has nothing to do with it. Because it is true that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, but we also know equally true, is it, that 1 times 1 times 1 is still 1. And so that's the language that Jesus spoke. You remember what He said? "I and my Father are one." And there are other things that people try to share to help us rationalize it, in that we, being an inferior Trinity, you know, we have spirit, mind, and body, but we're still just one person. And that's probably the best illustration that I've heard, but every illustration breaks down. The bottom line is that we were never asked to comprehend the fullness of God because we can't. We're simply asked to believe the reality of what He states to us of Himself in His Word. So we take it on faith. One God, three persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But back in verse 14, we take note of Paul's tender touch, how he kind of rounds off this practical portion of his letter to the Romans. He says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another." Another way to understand that, Paul is saying, listen, I realize that you don't need me to tell you what's right. Because as you read chapters 12 through where we have been and where we are at today, you'll see that Paul, well, he pulled no punches. And he in essence said, hey, God needs to be your priority. You should be leading your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might walk and prove out that perfect will of God. He's told us that God has gifted each and every single one of us who know Him and believe in Him by His Spirit, and that we're to be busy about administering and encouraging and blessing one another through the gifts that God has given us. And entrusted to us. When someone rubs you wrong, he says, don't repay evil for evil, but have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Submit to the government, pay your taxes, cast off the works of darkness, and put on the armor of light. Then when you get to chapter 14, through where we're at currently in chapter 15, man, he really lets go. He administers a pretty hard pill to swallow, speaking to both the weak and the strong in the faith, their respective roles toward one another. Now, what constitutes weakness? Well, Paul would say, if you think that it's sin for a brother or sister to act out in a certain way or be a part of a particular event that neither the Bible neither commands or condemns, well, then you are weak. And he used diets and days of the year for his example. Of course, we talked about culturally relevant church taboos, dress code, hairstyle, tattoos. We talked about music style, piercings, movies, on and on it could go. The idea is this. Listen, whether or not you think those things are for you, it is irrelevant. I don't have any tattoos, you know. Don't dress on the cutting edge. But the point is, do I see those things as sin? Or as detrimental to someone's standing before God? If I do, then I've got some growing to do in those areas. If I don't, praise the Lord, I can take it or leave it. It's not for me, you see. The exhortation has been, if you struggle with a person's liberty, if you tend to think it's a personal problem, well, then don't judge them because God has received them. If you choose to walk in that liberty, then don't show contempt for your brother or sister who struggles with it, because God has received them. The kingdom of God is not diets, it's not days of the year, it's not the clothes we wear, it's not the style of our hair, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says, which is to say what? We're not to focus on externals, but on eternals. It's not the outward. The Bible is clear. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so we're to receive one another just as Christ received us, to the glory of God, graciously, joyfully, wholeheartedly, with every fault and every frailty. And we come together on the common ground of praise to our God, because He is worthy of all that we are. No matter where we've been or what we've done or what we look like, God is worthy of all that we are. And we submit ourselves to Him accordingly. But as we get here to verse 14, Paul says, listen, I'm confident that you yourselves, Roman believers, are full of goodness. Referring to the fact that they aren't going to be. He's been talking about not seeking after self, but putting others in front of you and all of that. We've discussed that. He says, I'm sure that's the case with you guys, that that's not an issue. You're going to do the right thing. You're going to be considerate of one another. You're going to uphold and encourage one another. That you are filled with all knowledge. And meaning that they don't, it's not saying that they know everything there is to know in the absolute sense, but rather that when it comes to the gospel message, that they understand it. They've got a grip on the full scope of Christianity, and he says able also to admonish one another. That means they're able to counsel, they're able to correct one another. And so Paul is wanting them to know that even though he's written to them some pretty heavy things in what might seem to be a blunt and even straightforward tone, it's not because he thinks that they're ill-informed or immature, but rather to the contrary, he believes that they're well-informed and that they are mature. And so, spiritually mature. And so then, what's the deal? What gives? Why say and share these things if you, the people you're writing to, are already aware of them? Well, in verse 15, Paul tells us. He says he's written more boldly on some of these points, notice, as reminding you. The Bible is very big on the fact that we have a need as humanity, just period, to often times be reminded when it comes to the various principles of the Word of God, how they're to evidence themselves practically in our lives. After admonishing Timothy to hold fast to sound doctrine, how we need to run and finish well the race that's set before us and all of that, Paul told him, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. He told Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. In Peter's second epistle, he said, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established even in the present truth. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are all sorts of spiritual snares and pitfalls along life's journey, you know, and all of that, the narrow road of the Christian life and experience. But I believe that two of the more subtle dangers are, number one, familiarity, and number two, forgetfulness. Isn't it amazing the way we tend to remember the things we wish we could forget, but forget the things we wish we could remember? No doubt that's in part due to the fact that we have an enemy that's constantly hurling firebrands of condemnation at us and reminding us of our every fault and our every failure and all of that. But then at the same time, he's always constantly and consistently seeking to snatch the seed of the Word of God out of our hearts and minds. And so we need consistently to be reminded of these things. No doubt as we grow, we do glean first time insight with regard to various matters of the Christian faith. But more than not, it's not that we didn't know it, but rather that perhaps we've grown overly familiar with it. or have subtly and slowly forgotten about it. And so we need to be reminded of it, and not just in a way that makes us go, oh yeah, I remember that, you know, but that convicts us to reinstate that principle or that precept into our walk and relationship with Jesus Christ, or our relationship with brothers and sisters around us. We need the truth of God's word refreshed and reinforced in our lives. And Paul says, that's why I'm saying these things. That's why I'm sharing these things. Because we need to be refreshed. We need these truths reinforced. We need to be reminded. And besides, it was his calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. That was the grace that God had given to him. To be, as verse 16 says, a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Ministering the gospel, or you know that word means good news of God. That the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, we spoke in our introduction, I told you about Paul the priest. And when he speaks of himself as a minister here, it's not the common word that's used for minister in the New Testament, that's commonly just translated as servant. But it's this word is used most often in the New Testament to describe those who serve God in some form of public worship. It described John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias, you remember, as he was in the temple and in his priestly service and all of that, Luke chapter 1, verse 23. This word is used in the book of Philippians. It's used in the book of Hebrews in conjunction with the same basic meaning. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. We know that the priesthood as an earthly institution of the old covenant, it was done away with. Jesus Christ is our eternal high priest. The Bible is very clear. The only mediator between God and man. But Paul is really speaking figuratively here in the way that the Bible tells us that all, every one of us, serve as kings and priests to our God. And what Paul is basically saying is that even as under the old covenant, the priesthood were busy about various temple rites, preparing and presenting offerings to God, so too under the new covenant is his priestly service. And it's found in sharing, that to the right that he partake, if you will track and follow, is the sharing of the gospel. And as the Gentiles receive it, they're sanctified as by the Holy Spirit, making them an acceptable offering to God. Let me put it to you another way. Paul sees himself as preparing the Gentiles to be an acceptable offering to God through the preaching of the gospel. And as they hear it and respond positively to it, they're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and then he can offer them up, commending them to God in his care. It's no different than what you do or what I do today. The ministry is a sacred service. And when you share the gospel with someone, you are ministering to them. You are being a part of that priesthood, if you will, in that way. And should they receive it, they then become acceptable before God. You then present them, that is, offer them to the Lord. They're not yours. They're not mine. They belong to him. And so we commend them. We give them. We offer them to him. And so when he talks about the offering of the Gentiles, he's not saying that what the Gentiles offer is accepted. No, he's saying that the Gentiles are the offering that he is offering to the Lord through the preaching of the gospel, that they might be an acceptable offering set apart to him and for him. And in verse 17, he says, therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. We've spoken of Paul the priest. Now here's Paul the preacher. He says, we got to draw attention to a couple of things here real quick. Notice number one, that he glories, verse 17, not in himself, but in Christ Jesus, in the things which pertain to God. And number two, along with that, he therefore refuses to speak of himself or any of his own personal accomplishments, Remember, he told the Philippians he counted all everything that was gained to him as just rubbish. He excelled in the things of this world before he came to Christ. He said, I count all that as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ. But that he would speak only of those things which Christ was doing in and accomplishing through him. Or to understand that another way, he realized that when it comes to the matters of eternity, there is nothing we can do in and of ourselves. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. There is nothing of eternal value accomplished in and through you or me apart from Christ. And so what's the point in talking about anything else is basically what Paul is saying. But we also understand that, as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, right, who strengthens me. And Paul is here saying that's where it's at. I'm not going to dare speak of those things that Christ isn't about or hasn't done in and through me. And I want you to notice the two categories that he brings up, number one in word and number two in deed. And you guys, this is where it gets right up close and personal for you and me, because so often what can happen is in word, either sharing God's word, which is powerful and profound, or giving testimony and all of these things, I can boast of the work of Christ, the accomplishments of Christ, and then turn right around and discredit all of it by the things that I speak, or the attitude that I take, or the deeds that I do. The way that I lead my life doesn't match the things of which I boast in regard to my relationship with Christ. My walk's not matching my talk. Therefore, my message is discredited. You see. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul spoke of how he subjected his flesh to godly discipline, lest having preached to others, he himself should be disqualified. And that's the general gist that we have here. Paul is saying that not only is his witness and the validity of the Christian life in word, but in deed. And the deeds that were done through him were, at times radical. Mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the same way that God shows his work in your life. Mighty signs and wonders? Well, perhaps, but more specifically, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the emphatic aspect that he's drawing attention. They're by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit's work in you that will make the work and word of God real to others through you. And Paul says here that through the power of the Holy Spirit, hey, he's been able to preach the gospel of Christ fully from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum. Now, that pretty much encompassed the entire eastern portion of the Roman Empire, a span of about 1,400 miles. That's pretty amazing. Quick side note, in verse 16, he calls it the gospel of God. Here he calls it the gospel of Christ, which is just another, draws attention to the unity and deity of Christ as one with the Father, same message. But in verse 20, he says, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if I may enjoy first your company for a while. What are we seeing? Paul the pioneer. He says in verse 20, I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ has been named, lest I build on another man's foundation. Now listen, I don't want you to think that it's wrong to share the gospel or to preach the gospel where it's already gone. He told the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered. Apollos had come alongside and watered the seed that had been planted through the apostle, and God gave the increase. And we need someone to come along and disciple again and reinforce and refresh and all of these things. But Paul felt called to a pioneering type ministry, taking the gospel to otherwise uncharted territories as it pertains to the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And there were just so many areas of untapped opportunity that he didn't feel a release to head west and north and all of that until he had preached in just about every major metropolitan that he could get to the east and north and all of that. And then what he would do is he would plant churches that could then permeate out from there and finish, you know, continue on in what he had begun. And so he says that's why he's been unable to come so far. He hasn't felt a release to come because there's been other places he's needed to get to and pioneer in the east. But now that he's covered a span of about 1,400 miles in that direction, he wants to head north and west and go through Rome on his way to Spain and pioneer some new frontiers with the gospel. But it's just neat to see the dedication, commitment, and follow-through of Paul the Apostle. He finished. He stayed true. He was faithful to finish what he started. And he would not turn away from or you know, stop a work until he was finished with it. And, you know, God finishes the work He starts. The Bible tells us that He who began a good work within you will be faithful to complete it, to finish it. We thank God that He is a finisher of the projects that He begins. What about you? What about me? How are you doing in that category? What has God committed to your trust? Are you being faithful with it? Are you following through on it? The Bible says that it's required of a steward that one be found faithful. Paul the Apostle was absolutely faithful. He wouldn't finish. He wanted to see him bad, so bad he could taste it. As you read through his writings, you can just tell. He says, "You guys, I can't. I've got to finish this. When this is finished, God willing, I'll roll." Okay? And so, finish. Remember what Jesus said. Well what? Anybody? Well done. Not well begun, right? But well done. Good and faithful servant. Right? Okay. Well, verse 25. "But now I am going to minister to Jerusalem, or going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia or Achaia to make certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed. And they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." Now, generally, this is kind of interesting because generally it's the home church that contributes to missions. Here, it's the church plants of the missionary, Paul, that are contributing to the home base back in Jerusalem. There was some radical poverty going on there in Jerusalem, and due to famine and persecution. Guys, you know, you come to Christ and your Jewish boss, if you were a Jew and you came to Christ and he didn't, a lot of times they just cut you off, you're fired, you got a family and all of this. And there was just some real hard times. But what I want you to notice is that not only was it their duty, but that it pleased them, he says, to make this contribution. And what I'm trying to get across is that just because it was necessary, that didn't make it a cumbersome obligation. It pleased them to have the opportunity. Now, what made it their duty? Well, Paul recognized a debt that was owed by the Gentile churches to the Jews, in that God gave us the scriptures through the Jews. He gave us the Son, or His Son, to be the Savior of the world through the Jews. And we just are eternally indebted to the work that God has done through the Jews, through the nation of Israel. There's no getting around it. And so it was a small thing that having invested into the Gentiles spiritual things, that the Gentiles would invest into their Jewish brethren material things. And it's just a general rule found in the scriptures that when we're ministered to spiritually, that we do well to get behind that work from which we're fed, or for that matter, a godly missions organization or whatever that God may place on our heart, you know, materially. Paul told the Galatians, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Now, of course, he told the Corinthians that having sown into them spiritual things, that it shouldn't be a big thing if they had reaped from them material things. Now, listen, I realize, and it makes me feel bad every time this comes up, and I almost have to feel apologetic because of the way that so many people have really fleeced the flock and done great damage to the name of Christ through these types of things. But I cannot belittle or make less of what God's Word says just because some have perverted it for self-centered reasons and selfish gain. It shouldn't be a big deal or a begrudging matter to support materially the work that invests in our lives spiritually. And if it's a begrudging thing, then don't do it. Wait until you have a willing heart from the Lord to give as unto the Lord, because God loves a cheerful giver. So notice in verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. You see, it's not about the loot. It's about the fruit. Remember when Paul was writing to the Philippians about the support that they had given him financially. He said, not that I seek the gift, but the fruit that abounds to your account. You see, you may not be able to be a part of the ministry physically or go on mission trips specifically, but the Bible teaches that when you support that work or that mission financially, again, out of a right heart before the Lord, not begrudgingly or of necessity or any of that, but that you will reap the same fruit as if you had gone there yourself or been a part of the work personally. That those who guard the supply lines prayerfully or are a part of the work by supporting it materially, they'll gain the same reward as the person who went personally. 1 Samuel chapter 30 sheds a little insight on that. And so you should know that when you support missions, it's going a lot farther than simply paying someone's bills or providing for them physically. It is reaping rewards spiritually and eternally as a fellowship. There are a number of missions that we support as God leads us to. Many of you may or may not, some of you may not. It's been a couple of years since we've seen him, but you know, our brother Bernard there in Nigeria, out there on the front lines, we support him somewhat personally, helping him with his personal needs medically, then also the needs of the fellowship, get Bibles for them. We've secured PA for them. We've been able, the last time we were there a few years ago, the Lord provided for us to have a fresh water well drilled for them and all of that. Construction and stuff in the city that we were at. We'll contribute to Samaritan's Purse occasionally, or Safe Harbor, Gospel for Asia. As God leads, we'll support Souls Harbor here locally, Salvation Army. There are other things. Of course, we have our own inner city outreach through Labor of Love that ministers every week. We're able to support the entire tower fee of CSN that we get 24/7, reaching out to the community. You know, I mean, as you and I take part in supporting what God's doing here, you are even inadvertently, perhaps, not even knowingly, reaping fruit from all of those things, because it's going out that way. Not to mention just the ongoings of the ministry practically and what's going on internally and all of that. And so Paul says, I'm going to secure this fruit to them, and I'll come by you on my way to Spain. You see, he had plans. He had purpose and priorities. But yet in the midst of all of this, he was flexible. If the Lord wanted to do something else or take him a different direction, he was open to that. And you know what, you guys? It's wise to have goals. It's wise to pray over it, make your plans, and work toward them. You've probably heard that the person that aims at nothing's going to hit it every time. You know, and so wisdom dictates that you should, I should, that we should seek the Lord, have long-term, short-term plans, purpose, proceed accordingly, allowing the Lord free rein to realign them as he should so choose. Okay? Now, in verse 29, he says, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. You see, this is his plan. This is what he's purposing to do. But he wants to remain in the will of God, and he wants to come to them by the will of God. And so he asked for their prayers. And again, if the Apostle Paul saw the need for prayer on his behalf, how much more you, how much more myself do we need one another's prayers? And this word translated, strive together with me, is speaking of agonizing together. He's calling on them to pray passionately together with him, to partner with him in prayer. It is the same root word that described Jesus's anguished prayer in the garden, that he asked his disciples to join him in, and they failed. And they left him to struggle prayerfully alone, you see. Pastors, preachers, ministers desperately need the prayer support of their flock. Absolutely. And it's desperately and thoroughly, not only desperately needed, but thoroughly appreciated. Never underestimate the power of prayer. I would beg you that you would strive together with me for prayers to God and prayers to God for me. I'll pray for you. I pray for you. Paul prayed for deliverance from the unbelieving Jews, knowing that he was going to, well, you know, everywhere he would preach the word of God, so often it would bring up feelings of hostility from the hearers who would reject it. And so he said, pray for my deliverance in that capacity, my acceptance in my service to the saints, the gift that he was bringing, that I might come to you by the will of God. And he would, but not in the way that he thought. He would be bound in chains and brought by the Roman soldiers because of an uprising that took place in Jerusalem. But he would come to them by the will of God, because there he was in the jail, down, depressed, despondent, discouraged. And God spoke to him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified of me here in Jerusalem, so you also must testify of me in Rome. And so he would go to them by the will of God. And so really some personal plans of Paul. Let me encourage you just to seek the Lord. Let him lead you and guide you and give you proper perspective, proper priorities, and that you would just be purposed about his plan for your life. Let's pray. God, we want to be sensitive to your direction for our lives and your plan and just being led by your peace and yet be open to your changing of our pursuits and our direction at any time, Lord. And so we just want to commend ourselves to you in that capacity. We want to pray, Lord, that you'd teach us what it means to strive together in prayer. Lord, that when God, as we just think through all of these things, that help us Lord, that the message that we share wouldn't be discredited by the actions that we show or the words that we say. And God, we thank you that your faithfulness to refresh us in those areas is there for us, and we seem to be in such need so many times of being reminded. And we thank you for your goodness, and your grace, and your compassion. And I just want to encourage you while we're praying that if you've never given your heart to Christ, and Paul tells us in verse 33, may the God of peace be with you all. You can never know God's peace until you've made peace with God. And peace with God is found through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon the cross. And Jesus was crucified for our transgression and raised for our justification. What that means to you is this: the only way to stand justified before God is by faith in his Son, who bore your sin, that you might be robed in his righteousness. So if you want to be washed whiter than snow today, be forgiven of all your sin, give your heart to Christ. Believe in him. He'll make all things new. Maybe that's you today. Let's just bow our heads, pray a little bit here. And if that's you, hey, listen, I want to pray for you. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you've come here with. How old you are, how young you are. God loves you, wants to make himself real to you. If we all know the Lord, I think that's really cool. But perhaps you're here today and God's tugging on the strings of your heart, saying, let's reconcile. You come to me, I'll forgive you. If that's the case, can I pray for you? If you need Jesus Christ to come into your heart and into your life, let me pray for you. Just raise your hand right where you're at. As far as the east is from the west, he'll cast your sin from you. I want you to worry about what anybody's thinking. You only need to be worrying about what God's thinking. Maybe you're here with a friend. You're here with family, whatever. Anybody I can pray for that way? Just say yes to Jesus that way today. God bless you, ma'am. Anybody else? This is the time. Father God, we just thank you for the work that you're doing even in our very midst, Lord. And we just want to continue to give you praise. And Lord, I just want to pray, Lord, for this lady here who's just acknowledged a need for you. God, that you would just do a radical work in and through her and make yourself real to her. Listen, the Bible tells us that all sin and fall short of God's glory. But that if we confess that he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so I'm just going to say a prayer. If you raise your hand, I want you to pray after me just from your own heart. Deep down in there, as deep as you can grab. And just confess it to the Lord. Just say, Lord Jesus, I know I've sinned. And I confess it. And I ask you to forgive me of my sin. To cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Lord, that you would come into my heart and into my life. And that you'd fill me with your Spirit. God, that you would just become real to me. And that your word would be real to me. And Lord, help me to lead my life, all the days of my life from this point forward, for you. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life, in Jesus' name.